potluck meal. Last Sunday, we basically just really stopped and took a look at verse 16 and the other verses that deal with singing. Here he says, let the word of Christ, that's an interesting phrase, the word of Christ dwell in you. Let it make its home in you, richly in all wisdom. How? How are we going to do that? When do we do that? When we're singing. And so as we sing hymns and songs, psalms and spiritual songs, we are accomplishing important things. We're teaching one another and admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We talked about how that psalms most likely referred back to the Psalms of David, Old Testament psalms. And again, if you want to know exactly what he meant by all this, we're not exactly 100% sure. It's never fully explained, but this would be the common conclusion on this. Spiritual songs were songs that those Christians had written that, you know, we sing a lot of songs like that, don't we? And then hymns. And hymns would have been also songs that were things that they had written. Perhaps even songs that had come from Judaism. A lot of songs there, spiritual songs and hymns. And so as we're singing, not as we're making music, but as we're singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, that's God's plan. And so that's the reason we have a song service. And do you ever find yourself singing when you're just by yourself?
In the shower?
Yeah, in the shower. But I find myself sometimes when I'm just really stressed, I just start singing a song that gives me some encouragement and strength. When I help Paula up out of her chair, I sing a song that I learned a long time ago. Up from the grave he arose. And then she gets so tickled, she has to sit back down, you know. But, you know, have you ever had a song on your mind and you couldn't get it off your mind all day long? Well, that's a blessing when it's a psalm or hymn or spiritual song. And then in verse 17, he sort of does a summary here. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. To whom do we pray?
God.
To the Father. To God the Father. I'll never forget there was a man who had actually been a preacher at another congregation, but he and his wife, he got a secular job. They were coming to Southwest. And he got up and prayed in one of our worship services. And he prayed to the Father, and then he prayed to Jesus, and then he prayed the Holy Spirit. And so I couldn't wait to talk to him. As soon as church was over, I said, that was an interesting prayer. I just need to know, where do you find authority to pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit? And it just hit him like a ton of bricks, you know. Uh-oh. And he had probably read about that or heard that or something. We're not authorized in Scripture to pray to anyone other than the Father. But there's also another part of that. We do that in the name of Christ. In fact, everything we do is in the name of Christ. But my question is, what does that mean if we're doing it in the name of Christ?
By His authority.
Okay. One part of that is we're doing it by His authority. As we're praying to God and we're making requests, or we're just thanking God, or we're just praising God, and we do it in the name of Christ, we're coming through Christ's authority. And how much authority does He have?
All
authority has been given to Him in heaven and earth. What else does it mean? If you went down to the lumber yard and you bought some lumber for the church building and you said, I'm doing this for the church or in the name of the church, we understand that, don't we? In other words, charge it to the church. This is done through the church. And so whatever you do, do it in the name of Christ. What does that mean? Huh?
You're an ambassador.
Yeah.
He's our pastor. You represent
His values. And so everything we do in life is pointing to Jesus as the reason for doing that and the purpose for doing that. He's tied to everything. We do everything in the name of Jesus. Right? And when we're doing something that would not qualify to be in the name of Jesus, we got a problem, right? And so as we're going about our life, whatever we do, what we say, what we do, we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. I watched this one little program on TV, and it's these guys from Afghanistan, I think. They're somewhere over there. I don't know that they've ever said exactly where. But anyway, they are leaders in their little villages, and they have large families. And so what they do is they bring them to this studio, and they feed them different foods, like American foods or whatever, and then they get their responses to eating those foods. And before any of them take a bite, you know what they do? In the name of God, they eat that. And that's their way of, you know, and they'll say, praise God. Now they're saying it in their language. And I think they're Muslims. I'm not sure. That some of them may be Hindus. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's built within their culture. Everything they do is, and they do it in the name of God. It's not a bad approach, is it? That's kind of what Paul's talking about here. Now we begin in verse 18. We begin a section that goes all the way through the first verse in chapter 4, where he's talking about duties, household duties, even duties for servants or slaves and masters. Let's read this. Verse 18, wives, submit. That's how the guys want it read, you know. Submit to your own husbands, here's the qualifier, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men's pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Prior to Paul's time of writing and doing ministry, before that, the Jewish teachers and the Hellenistic teachers. Hellenistic means Greek, which was for the most part what the Roman Empire was. But they used ethical list to teach. They taught the children that. They taught the adults those tables or list. You can imagine if you were a Jew trying to convert a Gentile, how much instruction you would have to give that person for them to conform from that pagan culture to Jewish culture. And so they, along with Paul and the other New Testament age teachers, they faced an enormous struggle teaching these Gentiles how to be moral. And so they adapted a lot of these lists that were already in existence and made extensive use of that type of teaching. Early Christian missionaries found those lists to just be ready-made tools for ethical instruction to the converts. And that's what we're seeing here. There's a lot of these lists in the New Testament. Here we have wives, that's what you do. Husbands, that's what you do. Children, fathers, bondservants, and masters. There's one in Ephesians 5. In fact, just flip over there. Ephesians is so closely kin to Colossians and Philippians. Why are they closely kin, do you suppose? Why are they written so much alike? Yeah, because Paul wrote them all while he was in prison. And then, of course, later he also wrote Philemon from prison. But Ephesians 5, I was in Galatians. I'm getting all confused already. Verse 22, we begin somewhat the same type of list. Now, Ephesians 5 is really well known. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. But I want you to back up one verse to verse 21. Who's supposed to submit to whom? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. In the verse 20, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're giving thanks, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so Christianity is not where you work your way up the ladder and become the CEO of the church, the local congregation, right? There's always the need for being submissive. What are some other words when you're submissive? What does that describe that person that is submissive? Is submissive to one another. Describe that person.
Humble.
They're humble. Reverent. Considerate. Well, there are a lot of good words here, right? But above all, to whom are they submissive? To God and to Christ Jesus. And so, you know, that's the point. You have to learn to submit, to surrender to God and to Christ Jesus. And once you have done that, does that change your relationship with everybody else? Oh, yeah. And now you no longer desire to be the Lord or the master or to be in control, right? So wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband's the head of the wife. Also, Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. All those husbands, we kind of like that submit to the husband, but what's the point here? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So what's that husband really doing? Give me a word that describes what that husband's doing other than the word love. What's he doing? He's sacrificing. That's exactly the word I had in mind. There's a lot of good words here too. What did Christ do for us through his love? What did God do for us? Did God make a sacrifice? Of course. But Christ sacrificed everything. That's exactly right. Janelle's pointing out. Yeah, if you love someone, you're going to do what is absolute best for someone, just like God and Christ did for us. And so, the wife submitting to the husband is not that she becomes less important or less valuable, or less anything. In fact, look at the last verse of this chapter. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In this verse is two of the really important things for a husband and wife. The wife wants to know that her husband loves her. Am I right? Wives? And the husband needs respect. Why? Because we're fragile. Because we're sensitive to that. Am I wrong, guys? And so if you're continually disrespectful toward me, that stands me on my head. And that wife, if you're not loving toward her and reaffirming how important she is and how much you love her and not just saying it. In fact, if you're not doing the actions and you're continually saying it, you're just spinning your wheels. And she'll actually sort of get angry. But when you're showing her love by doing what is in her best interest, showing her that she is treasured above any other woman on the planet, including his mother, does that help, ladies? If that happens, does that help some? Of course. And so that's part of this husband loving his wife, understanding those roles. The fact that the husband is the head of the wife, or he's the spiritual leader, or he's the leader of the family, is that a a privilege, or is that something else? What is that?
Responsibility.
Yeah. It's a responsibility. It's a weight that he's to carry on his shoulders for his family, leading his family. Spiritually, above all else, but also in all other ways. He's to be the leader. Not the dominator. And, you know, not the tyrant, but the leader. And then children, chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord. I like this, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. First commandment with promise. What's the promise? And so equally, what's the promise if you don't honor your father and your mother? And under the old law, if a child rebelled and was disobedient and dishonored those parents, that child was to be put to death. I'm guessing that maybe one child a generation in a small town might be put to death. It's kind of like getting paddling at school, you know. When one high school boy gets paddled out in the hall, it fixes everybody because everybody can hear it, right? Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then bondservants, he's going to say basically what he wrote in Colossians. Verse 9, masters, do the same things to them. This is really interesting. Give up threatening. If all you ever do is threaten your children, how's that going to work out? Have you ever been in Walmart? And I've told this story before. The most vivid thing I ever saw, I was in the barber shop at Ada. This is a little barber shop, you know. And this lady comes in, and this kid, her little kid, you know, he looked like he was maybe 3 or 4. He's just ransacking everything. And the barber's saying, son, get out of that drawer. You know, I mean, and if you had something sitting there, he's going to grab it. You know, he's just a little tyrant. And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, if he is mine, there's a room in the back there. He'd be getting some discipline. Huh? Woodshed, yeah. So it came time for that little boy to get his hair cut, his first haircut. He's a little wild-looking thing, you know. And she sat down in that barber's chair, and she wrapped her arms around his, to hold his arms, and then she wrapped her legs and crossed her legs over his legs, and that barber cut his hair while that kid was fighting for everything he had. And he didn't give up. He was screaming and fighting, and John Treat was in there too. And we sat there watching that, you know, and finally that mother got up and walked out, and that kid's haircut wasn't perfect, but it's pretty good. And there was just this quiet moment, and I said, I'd like to have about 10 minutes with that kid. And everybody in there just died laughing. Yeah, me too, you know. So what happens when a parent doesn't do what a parent is supposed to do? It's bad.
It's the same. It can be the same with
adults. It can be the same with adults. That's so true.
Yeah.
Boy, that's so true. It's just a timeless truth, isn't it? We need to be accountable to someone for what we think and say and do. And when we're thinking and saying and doing the wrong thing, we need to be corrected.
They're not taught to be accountable to God first. They're not going to be accountable to anybody the rest of their lives.
Right.
You've got to instill in them that first, very first thing, when they're old enough to understand, no, basically.
Yeah. When both of my boys were adopted at birth, 5 years apart, so we adopted Joshua. We lived in Allen. The whole town adopted him. And we thought we must be like the most incredible parents on the planet. Because you could tell him, we didn't move anything off. We had breakables everywhere. We didn't move anything off the tables. We didn't have to. If he went up and started getting, go, no, Josh, don't, no. That's it. Now, when he got out of high school, somehow he went the other way. But anyway, and so we just thought, man, this is easy, And then Caleb came along. We adopted him out of Nebraska, little Cornhusker. And he would go up to a table, one of the little breakables, and start to mess with, no, don't do that. No. He'd go back, spank his hand real good. Then he'd stand there and he'd be looking at you, and then he'd kind of do his hand over here like this, like he couldn't. We decided we weren't that good a parent. We just got lucky with the first one. And so, there's a list in 1 Peter 2. Peter did this, but we have this one here in Colossians 3 that we're looking at. There's one in Titus 2. There's a couple of them in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, then chapter 6. And so this was a common way of teaching. These lists and then important principles that went along with being a parent or being a husband or wife. And in all these lists, it either says you need to submit or you need to be subject, or it was strongly implied. But all of those lists, even in the Old Testament, all of them share a body of instruction that are timeless biblical truths. Husbands, love your wives. Discipline your children. Masters, be kind to your bond slaves. A lot of them didn't have slaves that they owned. Some did. But a lot of them were bond slaves, people who were indentured servants. We're paying off a debt they owed. And so those timeless biblical principles remain true. In fact, Paul and Peter's list closely resemble non-Christian lists of that time era. But there are some differences, as you would imagine. And the main difference is motive. In fact, here in Colossians, turn back to Colossians. Let me show you motive. It's just everywhere you look. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body. The church is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And it just continues on. What's the point? We have a Lord. We have an almighty Lord, and He is everything to us. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, "For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." There's some motive there, isn't there? And then chapter 3, verse 11. Look at that last phrase. "But Christ is all and in all." And so Christians have a motive. You know, the Gentiles taught some principles and morals. But in a time when women had very few rights and were mistreated, treated like property, and the men who were treating them that way had no guilt or no shame or no regret. And the children were the same way. In many of those cultures, you can put your child to death because that child was your possession. It wasn't anybody else's business. And slaves, they had absolutely no rights, no legal rights. In that time, these lists and these motives, man, what a contrast. What a contrast. In those times, husbands had all the rights. But as Paul and Peter deal with their list, now what? What about rights? Did husbands have rights? Was that the focus?
No.
What was the focus?
Responsibility.
Yeah, yeah. Duties and obligations to their wife, to their children, even to their slaves or to their masters. And so, as you can imagine, the opponents to Christianity, you think they like what Paul and Peter was teaching? No way, no way. But Paul doesn't go on a social tirade against the culture of the day. He doesn't demand the abolition of slavery. And so how does he deal with it? I want to show you something. You know, Paul, he spends a lot of time here dealing in Colossians with masters and slaves, bondservants. But Paul has one master and bondservant especially on his mind. It's front and center for him. Because there is a man with him, serving him, trying to help him while he's in prison, who was a runaway slave. You know what his name was?
Onesimus.
You know what his owner's name was? Philemon. And so Paul writes the letter Philemon to Philemon. And what does he say Philemon needs to do? Onesimus is going back. Philemon's a Christian. Onesimus is a Christian. So what do you think Paul's going to tell Philemon he needs to do in his relationship with Onesimus? Treat him like a brother in Christ. He's coming back. He's going to continue to be your bondservant or slave. Treat him like a brother in Christ. And he's coming back to work hard for you, understanding he's really working for the Lord. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Without God, the value of every person or with God. Did I say without? With God, the value of every person had nothing to do with their social status. Nothing. Right? Every person was equally valuable. And so every person was to show no partiality. Look at the last verse here in chapter 3. There is no partiality, is what he said at the end. And so in Christ's church, all are equal. May have a different place in life, but you're the same value to God, of the same value. And so, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives' behavior was not going to be defined by what was proper or fitting to culture, that culture. What's fitting in our culture? Is it occasionally a little different than what a Christian would be fitting for a Christian? Of course. It's always been that way in every culture. And so, wives, submit to your husbands in a fitting way in the Lord's eyes. And so, the question, obviously, what is fitting in the Lord? What's the distinctive marks of Christianity that just completely stand opposed to? You think God's trying to get our attention there? That stands completely opposed to the world. I mean, what's the distinctive marks? It's simple, right? What's distinctive from the world for Christians?
Our love for one another.
Even if someone is treating you unlovingly, how are you going to respond to them? Yeah, if you're going to be like Christ, you're going to do what is in their best interest. You're going to try to help them. You're going to say good things about them. You're going to pray for them, right? That's not how the world works. What else? What about you're going to be holy? You're going to be humble. You're going to be a servant. Y'all know anybody out there in the world that just wants everybody to take care of them and serve them? Of course. That's the way the world works. Now, out in the world, there are servants. There are servant-hearted people. And there are people who are always doing what is, you know, in somebody else's best interest. But a Christian stands apart because... some of you mentioned this a while ago. What about a Christian's reverence? What about a way a Christian, the price tags a Christian puts on things? What is really valuable? What's most valuable? I had a banker in Ada tell me years ago, he said, Danny, he said, I have customers who live in really, really nice houses. They drive brand new cars. They trade cars every year. They have an incredible boat they go to the lake in. Some of them even have lake cabins. And they have all these things. They go on these extravagant vacations. And he said if their hot water heater goes out, they can't afford to buy another one. Because they're literally living from check to check. They're that close to being in the hole. And so sometimes what we see is not reality. Because I can assure you, they're both worried to death that something's going to happen. And, you know. And so the world paints pictures that aren't always accurate, right? But as Christians, what picture are we painting to those around us? Is it wrong to have a nice house and a nice car? No. And if you have those things and you're loving and you're holy and you're servant-hearted and you're reverent, you're like a shining beacon. You can be a Christian no matter what place in life you are. And so that's what's fitting to the Lord. And it's very interesting how he uses that in context to wives here. But it really applies to everyone. Our motives are different. Our attitudes should be different. And we should be known by our love for one another. All right, we're out of time. I got one whole new verse done. Two verses. But I hope this helps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Father, for your word. And Father, we thank you for guidance. In a world of darkness, thank you for the light. And Father, we pray for strength and wisdom to live accordingly. And we ask that you forgive us when we do not hit the mark, when we sin. Father, we want to be true to you every moment, every day. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.